Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the joy of growing in our walk with you and how it affects all of our other relationships. Lord, we pray that you would get our focus on you and not on ourselves or other people. And help us to learn how to grow and change, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of James. I hope everyone did their homework. We're going to look at a couple of ideas today. The first one's going to be in James, and it's about how we grow. Sometimes we think the goal of our Christian life should be that, we're going to get so mature in Christ that we're going to stop having trials and problems. The only way that happens is if you die and go to be with Jesus, or he comes again and makes everything right. But I want us to get used to the idea of suffering in the Christian life, because this is one of the primary ways that God helps us to grow. And if you look a few pages in on the change model diagram, you see the little worm that goes into a butterfly, right? Well, that worm is our earthliness, our Adamic nature, our old nature, you know. Any of you feel like a worm on some days? Very low and no power? And often our power is hindered by our pride. We don't have power because we have pride in ourselves or we're panicking. Those two things are usually what keep us out of the cocoon. The cocoon, though, is trials where God's love is wrapped around you. That's where you grow. And we like the part of God's love, but we don't like the trials part, do we? So let's look at James 1, verses 2 and 3. And is there a microphone that we can have, a wireless microphone? I want to ask, could you grab, thank you, Brother Marcel. Who would like to read James 1, verses 2 and 3? If anyone's, okay, Brother Cedric, if anyone's lacking a handout, it's right there as you come in. There's a handout as you come in. And if we run out, we'll just have to share. I think I usually do about 35. I think that's how many are in this class. Okay, go ahead.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness.
Okay. And that's, yeah, keep going. Yeah.
And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
So those verses describe kind of what we might illustrate as the cocoon effect. We're not mature. We're all wormy. We're all worm-like. And God says there's an effect that's going to occur through trials. Now, we think about marriage, and especially before we're married, we think about lovey-dovey stuff, and oh, she's going to serve me, and oh, he's going to protect me and provide for me. But is that always how it goes? Oh, he's going to listen to me. He's going to care what I have to say. Right? And right. It's not real. That's fairy tale. Do we misunderstand each other? Does that fall under the category of James 1, 2, and 3? Is that a time where we feel misunderstood, insulted, hurt, down, cut to the core? Do we ever get that way in marriage? Is there ever a day when we don't have the temptation, you know, to just kind of caress our wounds, you know? But the Lord says, let the trial have its full effect. And it's talking about being steadfast. Is he talking about being steadfast in looking at ourselves or looking at our spouse? Oh, how hurt I am. Or, oh, how could they do that to me? Where's our gaze supposed to be? Well, it talks about perfection, and there's no perfection in me. And there's no perfection in my spouse. So if I want to be perfect and mature, lacking nothing, I got to look to Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about gazing into the mirror and being transformed into the image of Christ. And so when you have these trials in marriage, this is the process of change. Now, Ephesians 4, if you want to turn there, look at Ephesians 4. And then verses 20 and following. Somebody go ahead and read verse 20 through 24. Go ahead and just raise your hand quickly because we got a lot to cover. So just go ahead and raise your hand if you found it and then you get to read. Okay, Lori? 20 through 24.
But this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
All right, that's a lot of stuff there. Just a few verses, but a lot of truth. So the way that we change is during trials, during insults, during difficulties, during devastations and tragedies, during all the things that life brings. We are to be not trusting in our own thinking, but actually putting it off. Taking the layers, literally disrobing our mind of the old manner of thinking. The idea is imagine if you have this jacket filled with worms and disease, and you're supposed to take that off. Take it off, and it's in your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So when we are hurting, when difficulties come, when trials come, what is our natural, our Adamic response to trials? Woe is me. I'm so misunderstood. Nobody hurts like I hurt. My situation is special. So we're supposed to apply the Word of God during those times to get rid of that filthy, stinking thinking and put on the new mind, the new self. And so, no, I'm not special. Everything I'm tempted with is what? Common to man. And, oh, I just couldn't help myself. No, there actually is a way of escape. There's a way of escape. And instead of trusting in my own thinking, I'm supposed to trust in the Word, which is able to divide soul and spirit. It's powerful. It's alive, right? We can think of all these things. So when I'm in a trial, is good thinking going to happen automatically, or does it take exercise and discipline like an athlete? Exercise and discipline. Does marriage, this is not just for married people, but does marriage provide a lot of opportunities to grow and change in Christ because you might be misunderstood? You might think differently and be hurt? So marriage is really a blessing where we can enact the love of God. Not just worldly love or romantic love, but self-sacrificing love. And we do that by putting off the old thinking and being renewed in the spirit of our mind. And we have to be specific, right? We can't just say, oh, God, help me to be holy today. What in the world does that mean? What kind of prayer is that? I mean, yes, you should begin maybe that way and then get specific. Lord, you know how sensitive I am about my own ego. You know how high my expectations are of my spouse and maybe other people. If you don't think your expectations are high, do you get hurt? Do you tend to get hurt about things? Then your expectations are high and you need to lower them. What's a servant's expectation? Is he going to be served? No, he's going to serve. So we need to have the mentality of a servant, of a slave. We're God's slave. Now, obviously, we're his children. But in the role that he came in as a slave to serve humanity. He came to do what needed to be done. The ugly, grotesque work of crucifixion, of dying in a vicarious atonement for all of our sins. Now, if we're going to be like Christ, little Christ, little those who are like Jesus, we're going to need to put on the servant's towel, disrobe our mind of its old thinking, and put on new thoughts. Now, there's some things here that are examples, but what are some ways, what are some things, some old thinking, some things that we struggle with? What are some things that are common in marriage? How about love and respect? The man, yeah, wanting your way. Yeah, in other words, I'm seeing this correctly. My spouse is not seeing this correctly. Having a pride in your own thinking. Cedric? Yeah.
You know, for communication, for a lot of us, everything you just spoke on, I believe it's easier for us to do that with people other than our wives or people
yeah.
that's not close to us because right. our wives, they know us, they're close to us, and within the home, we get in a place where it's hard for us to put on Christ or show Christ because they know us and we got all these excuses. Well, I was raised this way or you was raised that way and you tend to clash with everything. So that's the hardest place.
You hit it. So you were raised this way and I was raised that way. What do we call that? Culture, tradition, the way I do things. And did your dad do things differently than your mom? Do men do things differently than women? So we're going to talk later about, you know, the differences that we have. You might be introverted and your spouse might be extroverted. Or you may be more geared to intuition. Or your spouse may be more geared to thinking. So you want to talk about things logically and others want to talk about more big things intuitively, and if you have a different way of approaching things, you may come to the same conclusion, but the way you get there might drive one another crazy, right? So some of you are priest-like. You're like you feel people's pain. You're very compassionate. You're merciful. You want to go out and serve them, and maybe some of you are the opposite. You're like, not the opposite, but it's complementary. It's maybe you're prophetic. Well, they just need to get their act together. If they would just follow this A, B, and C, I can't believe they can't get it right. They just need to get their thinking straight. And you're like, wait a minute. Priest person is like, do you see what they're going through? Right now is not the time to teach them. Right now is to set the example of love for them so they'll be open to our teaching. And so you could fight about that, or you could be complementary. Does God want us to be complementary in our marriages? So we're supposed to put off the old thinking, my way's the right way, or we can put on the new thinking instead of the old and say, you know, I'm supposed to have bowels of compassion. I'm also supposed to be a person of truth. Hey, these things are not mutually exclusive. They're actually complementary. So to try to be complementary. Culture is a big thing, but there's certain things that are in ourselves that we need to take off that are just basic. One of the things that are named here is lying. In marriage, do we exaggerate? Give you an example. The other day, I don't have to go very far in my memory because this happens every day. Misunderstandings happen all the time, right? So the yesterday we had so much going on, right? We had a funeral, we had a work day here. There was a youth activity. There was so much going on. And I thought my wife had said one thing about what she was going to do and a time. You ever get upset about times? Yeah. Well, I thought my wife had said something, but she had said another thing to me. But I was sure she said 9:30, but she actually said 10:30. But I was sure she said 9:30. I was dogmatic that she said 9:30. That hurt her feelings, right? Because, of course, now I'm saying, well, you're not telling me the truth. I didn't tell her that. But, you know, that's what she feels like. Or that she's not, you know, responsible. Or that I don't care about the load that she has on her with children and cooking and all kinds of other things. You see how easy this can go? And what did I have to do? I had to put off my own pride and just listen. And confirm. All I did to change my thinking was to say, "Sweetheart, I am so sorry." Aren't those good words? "I am so sorry. I misunderstood you." And so that took the pressure off of her. You know, you did say 10:30. Thank you for keeping your word, etc. But if you don't do that, if you're not putting off pride and putting on humility, well, you're going to fight about nonsense all night, all day, every day, for as long as you want to fight about nonsense. Right? What about wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, what I call the crazy cycle? Is that common in close relationships? And in order to put that off, what are we supposed to put on according to Ephesians? We're supposed to put on kindness, which is to lift the other person's burden, tenderness, which is to see things from their perspective, and compassion, forgiveness. You're to not hold them to account for their debt. Well, how could you? Oh, that's not forgiveness. That's the opposite of forgiveness. Well, I'm going to keep reminding you of what you did. No, that's the opposite of forgiveness. Right? So, we're in the cocoon with trials and temptations to sin. And one of the big cocoons that God uses in our life is marriage. And it tries us and it tests our faith and our love for God. Because the way you love your spouse is really the way you love God. And it shows where you are. So, okay. So, having studied that, when you think about the next time that you're misunderstood or you have a trial or a tragedy. By the way, when we have trials and tragedies, isn't that the time where Satan starts to really... We want to go down this crazy cycle. Somebody's feeling bad. You know, they're sick. And you're used to your spouse serving in a certain way, not perfectly, but serving. And now they're out of the picture for a week, a month, a couple of months sometimes. And we tend to get self-pity. Right? That's a test. It's a cocoon. You got to renew your mind. You got to think, this is my test. You got to think through the problems ahead of time. Okay, he's going into the hospital. She's going into the hospital. I'm getting ready to serve and I don't have the power to serve. So if you're going to have that argument, we already know you're going to give 100% and you're still not going to be serving enough. And that's okay. And it's not your spouse's fault. God is putting you in the cocoon so that you can say, "Oh, God, help me. I need to feel your love." The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so we need to get the joy of the Lord so that we can do 2, 3, 5, 10, 100-fold what we would normally do. Right? Because serving without the strength of the Lord, anybody can do that. But to do what God wants us to do, we need His strength. We need a renewed mind. The Puritans called it this, practicing the presence of God. Or as they said in the Reformation, coram Deo, the living in the face of God. You know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. So everything's an act of worship. Okay, let's move on to chapter 4. Any thoughts, any questions? Yes, Tracy, can we get a microphone?
Going back to the wrath, the anger, the bitterness... When my husband, you know, he may have something to say and we're arguing, I feel like I'm backed into a corner and I will just lash out because I feel like I have nowhere to go. Any suggestions for that?
Okay. Well, I have a lot in common with Eric, and so do probably many men, but some women have this too. You're a thinker. And you have no problem being able to articulate everything in order, 10,000 reasons from the Bible why you are wrong, right? Now, most men are able to do this, not all men, but most men it comes easy. But many women, I think like 43% of women, it's not that you don't think, you think deeply, but there's a certain number of women that are able to, they have a gift in their personality of being able to articulate in a clear way, okay? And I don't know what, the number's higher for men, okay? But if you're a thinker, and you're not an intuitive person, but you're more of a thinker, you're going to be able to do that. And men especially, you add that ability plus your God-given authority as a man, and it can really destroy your marriage. Really, very quickly, very easily. And so for a woman, I would say that, if you're in that situation, sadly, there's not much you're going to do in order to change your husband's heart, except not to give back. But what Jill and I have, this is what Jill and I have, okay? We call it the Mike Tiberi Senior Solution, okay? And I have several other names besides that, but he's the first one on my list, okay? We Mike and I laugh about this, but it's true. A couple months ago, I was going down that blazing, fiery trail. I'm right. These are the reasons why I'm right. And you better get in line because you're supposed to submit to me. I didn't actually say that, but I was thinking it. And it was very carnal, fleshly reasoning, even though I was using the Bible. And my wife said, you know what? I think I need to text Brother Mike Tiberi Sr. Because we had set it up ahead of time that if I ever get out of line, she's going to ask Mike Tiberi Sr. to call me. And I was like, my third reason, wait a minute. I'm sorry, Jill. I am so sorry. You're right. I'm being proud. You get accountability for your husband. And I needed accountability. Without accountability, I'm a raging, proud, you know, person that is going to act like her preacher in a bad way, in a very bad way. I'm going to tell her that I'm right. I'm the dictator of this home. And that's not right. I need accountability. So you need, not that Mike Tiberi Sr. should be everyone's accountability, but he's mine. And you need to grab someone, some man in this congregation that your wife can do a text or a call to and just say, hey, could you call my husband, please? And it's anytime, day or night. Right, brother? Yeah. And I'm the Matt Black solution for Victoria. Yeah, question from Kia. Hold on for the mic because we're recording.
It's not a question. It's more of a
comment.
A potential comment.
Yeah.
For the woman in that situation, though we cannot change our husband, it is helpful to praise the Lord that you have a husband who wants to lead. Because there are so many men who just don't want to lead. And I mean, that was the type of family that I grew up in. So to recognize, though they may not be leading in the way that, you know, whether they should or the Lord wants them to, thank you, Lord, that my husband is taking the step to lead.
Amen. That's good. Thank you. Any other ladies have comment on that? Because I'm not a lady, so all I know about is the Mike Tiberi solution. But that is wonderful to have an attitude to praise the Lord. Aaron.
Sort of to go on top of that, our pastor who did our marital counseling told us it was more important for the right person to be wrong than for the wrong person to be right.
Wow. That, I got to write that one down. It's recorded, so I'll get it. I don't have my pen with me, but it's more important to have the right person, what is it? The right person to be wrong than the wrong person to be right. Let the leader be the leader. One other lady I heard say this. It gives your husband the opportunity to make the mistakes. He's going to be held accountable from God, and his sin will find him out. You know, so if he's in an environment where he's got godly men that's going to help him to grow, he's going to be able to grow. But for the woman, that's good to have the attitude that, thank you, Lord, my husband wants to lead. And sometimes it's appropriate to say something like that. Sometimes it's not. You know, you have to kind of gauge the situation. But sometimes a soft answer can turn away wrath and just say, sweetheart, you know what? Thank you. You are leading, you know, or sometimes sometimes you're hurt so much you can't even speak. And so it's probably better not to say anything at that point, because what is going to happen is you're going to get in for a tit for tat. You're going to start going back and forth. Okay, David.
What about those of us men who have a tendency to be the other way and be dictators?
Yeah. Well, I would say, for me at least, if you want to change in this area, if your life has a lot of the crazy cycle in it, men, you're probably the problem, because you have the ability to bring calm. And you're supposed to be protecting and bringing calm into a situation. A child can come in and demand their way and go, it's my way. I want my way. You know, any child can do that. It takes a man to come in and listen, even if the tone isn't exactly what you'd want, but to come in and listen deeply to the hurts of your wife and just be quiet and just listen to what she has to say. Usually when that happens, I might be in the middle of a crazy cycle, and you could have many crazy cycles one after another, because it happens when an insult is perceived. Anger brews, turns into bitterness and shouting or clamming up, blowing up, and you end up having malice, a settled hatred towards the other person, right? The only thing to undo that is by you put off by putting on. So you say, well, I'm putting off. No, you're not putting off anger. You're not putting off bitterness until you start being tender towards your spouse. Now you're starting to put off anger. Don't tell me you're putting off anger, bitterness, or malice until you start feeling tenderness and seeing things from their perspective. And then you're being kind. Whatever was going on, you're now serving. You're now lifting the burden in whatever way that you can. And you're not holding their sins against them. You're forgiving. You're not, I can't believe you did this, or you did this, 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 and I remember when you did that, and I know you're this kind of a person, you're a really bad person, et cetera, trying to make them feel so small. Instead, you lift them up and you say, I know you're having a hard time. I know this is difficult. That's tenderness. I know you've got a lot on your plate, and you start thinking the best of them. Tracy, did you have another question? Yeah, let's get a microphone. Yeah, a comment
on something that works really well for Eric and I, and we started this with our child. We have code words. If I feel, I remember you explaining to us, your job is not to humiliate the child. Your job is to discipline the child, make sure that they know right from wrong. And Eric tends to be a lot more firm than me. And if I feel like he's being too firm, I'll say, Eric. And that's our code word for me not going against him. But now he knows, you're being a little too harsh.
Yep.
Let's talk about this before you go any mm-hmm. further.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just something that works for us in mm-hmm. parts of our marriage mm-hmm. that we've learned, that if you have certain code words, it's kind of like, time out. Mm-hmm. Let's rethink this because we're not on the same page.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if that helps anybody else out, but.
That's good. Yeah, if you have a disagreement, whether it be over the discipline of children, you know, whatever it is, there's lots of possibilities. It's so good to be able to have those kind of code words so that you don't go against your spouse in front of your children. And you know, Jill and I often will talk through these kinds of things. And it also helps me to calm down and to be able to make the right decision. And, you know, the Vice President of the United States doesn't make the final decision in our country, but if he's a wise man, he better be consulted. You know, he should be consulted. The cabinet should be consulted. And so it is in marriage. You know, as men, we need to consult our wives and be willing to listen. Even though we make the final decision as men, we need to really take into account what they have. Yes. Go ahead. Then we're going to have to move on after this.
Sorry, Pastor.
That's okay.
But what was the last thing you just said? It just flew out of my head. Oh, men might make the final. One of the things that Emily and Mike taught us during one of our sessions was that they go off of strengths off of each other. And I think that's very wise, because even though the men is the leader, you know, they don't know everything. And us women, you know, may be stronger in a certain area than the men might be.
For sure.
So that's why I think it's imperative that you talk through it. And the woman could be, you know, my whole life has been in banking. So if, you know, he gets a credit card statement, I want to read it. I want to make a decision on that. Okay. His thing is cars. So, you know, if there's an oil leak, you know, I'm going to come to him. But I think that was a really important point that, you know, Mike didn't say, I just make the decision and that's the way it is.
Absolutely.
It was, we go on each other's strengths. Mm-hmm. And I think that is key.
Yeah. I agree. We're complete in Christ, but we're complemented by our spouse. And the woman in Genesis is called to be a helper. And men, how can we allow our wives to help us if we don't listen to them? And that we have a whole another class on listening. So we're going to get to that. We have just a couple minutes left, but I want to go through real quick the process of sanctification. So you want you to go from the micro model to the macro model. And so the micro model of sanctification is this moment. But here we have the macro model, which is the bird's eye view of sanctification, found in 2 Peter 1, 3 and following. He says, supplement your faith, add to your faith virtue. And we've gone through this many times. I hope many of you are familiar with this model already. Very extremely important that you follow the directives of Peter. He says you have a personal responsibility. Remember last week, in the last couple of weeks, we talked about regeneration. Man is passive in regeneration. But there are a whole bunch of things that happen to him when he's regenerated, and those marks are found in the book of 1 John. It's about 11 of them, give or take, depending on how you read certain verses. But about 11, your life changes, right? And there's marks of regeneration. But God does all the work in regeneration. He changes your disposition. Now, you respond to that through faith, through repentance, right? You turn to God in your conversion. But sanctification, man is not passive, man is active, okay? So as we look at these verses, I just want to look at Philippians 2 real quick. Just turn there. Philippians, it says in chapter 2, maybe I'm in the wrong chapter, where it says, it's God who works in us both to will and to do, you know, work out your own salvation. I think I have the reference wrong, but does somebody have that reference?
Verse 12.
Thank you. Verse 12. Would you mind reading those verses, Brother William?
Philippians Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
So you're to work, and God is working. You're to work, and God is working. It's a partnership with God. Paul says in another place, we're co-laborers together with God in the gospel. The same is true in our sanctification. We're co-laborers together with God. We're both to be working. He's working perfectly. But we're to be obeying. Not our feelings. That's another Lord. That's another king that we need to get off the throne. We're not to obey our feelings. We're not to obey what we would want to do in certain circumstances. King circumstance is not our Lord. King emotion is not our Lord. But we're to be working together, not with our emotions, not with our circumstances, but with King Jesus. He's our King. And so as you think about how do I obey? Well, good question. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and following tells us this is how we obey. This is the process. This is the macro view of salvation. And so if you look at the chart here, we just have 2 minutes left. But if you look at the chart, add to your faith. Faith is trusting God's point of view, not trusting your own. Trusting God, not your emotions. Trusting God, not your circumstances. Trusting His word. Not your thinking. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That's faith. Faith is the evidence. It's not blind. There's so much evidence. The wisdom of the ages all finds its voice right here in the Word of God. So this is tested. This is tried. This is true. There is evidence for the attributes of God and for trusting Him in creation. This is not blind faith. There's so much evidence for this. But add to your faith in the blood sacrifice of Jesus and His resurrection, and His perspective on life, add to that faith virtue. What is virtue? What is virtue? Somebody just shout it out. Well, we're going to add knowledge, but what is virtue? We are going to add knowledge, but what is virtue? It's the desire to please who? God. It's a disposition of moral excellence. I have the desire to be morally excellent. I want to please God in everything that I do. That's virtue. Do you have that? We don't always have it. Sometimes we have the disposition to please ourselves. It's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Which is it going to be? So you're not going to grow unless you have faith. You're not going to grow unless you have virtue. You must, no matter, sometimes we go, oh, I failed so much. So what? You still need to please God. He will forgive you, but you need to please God. Knowledge. That's not just Bible knowledge, but it's also wisdom. The means of grace give us so much knowledge. It's not just knowing certain Bible verses, but hanging out with godly people who have lived those Bible verses out. Knowledge. Studying the Word, getting on your knees and worshiping God and getting the knowledge and making the right choices and getting up after, but keep adding. Don't just say, I don't have the answer, I give up. Go to the Word, go to God's people. Self-control, that's making the right decision no matter what I feel like, no matter what the circumstances are. Self-control, being controlled by the Spirit. And then perseverance, that's making the right choice over and over and over and over and over again until you're used to making those good choices. Perseverance, like when you're in a car and you don't know what all the buttons are. I know how a car works, but if I were to get into an airplane, Nathan, I would not be able to know. I know you would neither. You could guide the airplanes from the Sears Tower, but if we were to get into an airplane, I'd be like, what's this button? We're crashing, because I have no idea. But if we wanted to get trained in that, I'm sure we could. And you do it by making the right choice over and over and over again. And then you get godliness in the Christian life. when it's applied to the Christian life. You get godliness. It's a disposition of God-likeness, Christ-likeness, to be Christ-like. And then you have brotherly kindness. So out of a, this makes sense. It's almost narrative, right? If you're like Christ, you're going to live out the drama of Christ. You're going to serve humanity. You're going to have brotherly kindness. You're going to lift the burdens of people. And you're going to have love, which is what we're going to study next week. I know we've gone over it in the preaching, but it's going to be wonderful to be able to have some back and forth on the subject of love. How do we love God? How do we love others? That's full-orbed Christian maturity. So the moment that you get out of the cocoon and you don't like that cocoon, and you're not willing to let your trials conform you to the image of Christ, then you're off the road of this process of sanctification. You're backsliding, right? We don't want to backslide. We want to push towards love. And so your homework this week is to read chapter 5. And if you're married, look at the back. There is ways that you can love your wife and ways that you can love your husband. If you're a wife, then you fill out the appropriate one on all the ways that you're that you're neglecting. So there's 100, I believe, almost 100 ways that you can express love to your husband. If you're neglecting one of these areas, I want you to put a check mark. I'm not going to look at your homework. This is between you and the Holy Spirit. Okay? I want you to read that. I want you to do the evaluation. Are y'all with me? Going to do the homework? Are we going to do the homework? Okay. This is going to be exciting. You're going to have to change. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us as we grow and change, whether we're single or married. Help us, Lord, to be discipled, to be growing into the image of Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.